And as we go through Scripture, it's easy to think that it's just distant and unrelated because there's different language, different words used, people were different, the customs were different. It's also easy as you read through Scripture to look at the people in Scripture and think, man, what fools! Especially when Paul calls them foolish, like is the case with the Galatians. And it's easy to look at them and just shake your head at them and like, what's the matter with you people? Falling for a false gospel that's no gospel at all? But if you think about the teaching they were listening to, you can see that they very likely had some good and understandable motives. They wanted to live this life that they now had in Christ. They've come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. They didn't have a Bible, probably didn't even have the Old Testament Scriptures. And so some false brothers who were Jewish come along. They have knowledge of, maybe have a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures of God's Word and say, look, here's God's Word. And so they hear it and they go, well, we want to obey it. And we want to know that we really are His people. And they say, that's right. So here it is. Here's God's Word. Obey it. Do what it says. And one of those things, by the way, is circumcision. And when you do that, you'll have a sign, a symbol, an outward mark that you belong to God. You could state their desires in more common language by saying they wanted to know how to live the Christian life. And how to know that they were indeed Christians. They wanted instruction on how to live the Christian life. They wanted assurance that they're Christians. Again, in come these others who have the Scripture or knowledge of the Scripture. And they say, look, Abraham, blessed. Everyone's a child of Abraham. Abraham circumcised. You guys be circumcised too. And that's where the problem began. It's not just looking at Abraham or reading the Old Testament Scriptures, but when you turn the commands of Scripture into works that you do in order to be right with God. But again, they started out with probably some very reasonable desires to know they're living the Christian life, to know how to live the Christian life, walk the walk, as we might say, live Christ, how to live out this relationship they now have with God, and to know that they are indeed His children. So we really shouldn't be very hard on them, because those are good questions. And Paul's come at the false teaching again and again, saying the problem here is you've turned God's commands into works, you've taken His law, and you want to follow it in order to be counted righteous, in order to be made justified before God, in order to be cleared of your sins and reconciled to Him, and that's the problem. And He showed them and us through a right understanding of the law, of God's Word, that that's not the place of the law. The law actually is a prison. Scripture's imprisoned everything under sin, 3:22. Scripture holds captive, verse 23 of chapter 3. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. And He sets them straight on a right understanding of God's Word, God's commands. And He's transitioned now, as I said last week, in verses 13 through 15, He transitions from that truth of the gospel, the right understanding about salvation through faith in Christ alone, and the right understanding of God's law and where that fits, He transitions to how they are to live. And as we come to 16 through 24 of chapter 5, we really have here instructions on how to live the Christian life and how you'll know that you are a Christian. That's not the language here. That's not the terms Paul's using. In verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And so what he's saying here, starting in verse 16, is he tells them, this is how you use your freedom in Christ. This is how you live out your freedom in Christ. Or to pick up on other terms from earlier in the letter, Paul's telling them, this is how you are to live as sons of God. Chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent His Spirit. God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then he also says in verse 7 of that chapter 4, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So to use some different words here that are actually in Galatians, that are synonyms for the Christian life, Paul was saying, here is how you live as sons of God. Here is how you live in the freedom that you have in Christ, freedom from the captivity of the law because of your sin. Here is how you live as heirs. Those are all synonyms for what we would just say, the Christian life. But they're synonyms worth noting. If we're a Christian, which means a follower of Christ or little Christ, we are also children of God. We are also heirs. We are also free from the law. The law came because of sin. The law tells us we're guilty. Guilty. Worthy of punishment. But Christ became a curse for us, freeing us from the law. Freeing us from the curse, the judgment we deserve. So all those synonyms are true. And related to the Christian life. I'm going to read now verses 16 through 24, and then we're going to look at this, answering those two basic questions. How do you live the Christian life, and how do you know you're a Christian? Chapter 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. First, verses 16 to 18. Again, for them, Paul's spelling out how to live out their freedom from the law that they have in Christ. How to live as children of God. How to live as heirs. How to live the Christian life. How? Verse 16. There's a command. And it is a command. Walk by the Spirit. We know from the use of the word flesh in verse 16, we've got a connection to back up to verse 13 where it mentions flesh. And the "but I say" is very similar to what he said in 4:1 when he said, "I mean." And what he's saying here is, "I mean that," or in other words, so we know he's explaining what he said back in verse 13. And he says, this is how you do it. This is how you live the life you have in Christ. You walk by the Spirit. Walk here doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to go for a walk every day, and I'm actually going to put one foot in front of the other, and the Holy Spirit and I are going to go for a walk, you know, around the block, and the further you go, the more spiritual you are. No, that's not what it means. It means live your life. Live your life. Live by the Spirit. And we know what that means from what comes next. If you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We need to define flesh here. What's flesh? Flesh in this sense is a reference to our selfish desires that have us as the primary concern. That's what selfish means, right? Me. It's all about me. And those desires are contrary to God and therefore sinful. Sometimes flesh is used simply to mean flesh, like body. But here it's used of those, of that way of thinking, that mindset that is all about me. And so the desires are then all about me and contrary to God. So to live by the Spirit then, knowing what it says in the end of verse 16, is also to say, to gratify or fulfill the desires of the Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, if you're living by the Spirit, you're not gratifying the desires of the flesh. That means you're gratifying the desires of the Spirit. So there it is. It's a command. It's that simple. And yet, maybe frustrating for many because it's vague. It's much easier to be told, well, you got to be circumcised. Or you got to meet every Sunday at 10:43. And you have to celebrate this holiday, and you've got to do the Lord's Supper this way. We like those very specific instructions, but that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is walking or living by the Spirit. The Christian life is fulfilling or gratifying that which is in line with, pleasing to, and of the Spirit of God. Contrary to what we want naturally. Now, verses 17 and 18 give us the reason for this command. See, if there's a command, that means you cannot obey. If there's a command, it means it's not automatic. The reason for this command is, verse 17, the desires of the flesh, the four there, an explanatory word. He's explaining. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There is a battle. A battle that is raging inside of the Christian. Only the Christian has the Spirit of God in him or her. Again, 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you are a son, a child of God, a daughter, only through faith in Christ. So through faith in Christ, you're a child of God, adopted through Christ, and you receive the Spirit. Yet the flesh is still there. So there is this battle. A battle that rages in anyone in whom there is the Spirit, or in whom the Spirit of God is working to convict of sin. For the Christian, however, verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. There is this battle. It's an epic battle, if you will, a constant battle. But if you are led by, or you're following the Spirit, then you're not under the law. To be under the law is to be under a curse. If you're under the law, you're held captive, imprisoned because of your sin. But if you are following the Spirit that is in you, because your faith is in Christ, then that captive, controlling force of the law due to your sin is no longer there. In other words, verse 17 says there's a battle. Verse 18 says, though there is a battle, you are not a pawn. Though there are forces at work, you are not helpless and defeated. The hope is that the Spirit is there and we can be led by the Spirit. There's a parallel phrase to walk by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're following the Spirit. Follow the Spirit, not the flesh. Now, I came across an amazing quote a couple weeks ago. When I got to studying this passage this week, I was like, oh, I got to go find that. Because Russell Brand, I don't know if you know who he is, but he's a comedian and actor. I really don't know who he is. I just happened to, at one time, I don't know where or when, see a little clip of him on a talk show. He was actually quite funny. It was a TV talk show, so it was clean. I have no idea what he's like in his comic routines or his acting. Never seen him in a movie. But anyway, I saw him in a little clip. It was pretty funny. And then a couple weeks back, I read this quote about him. 50 Shades of Disgustingness came out, or it's called 50 Shades of Grey, some movie that came out based upon a book. And he was somewhere with his wife, Katy Perry, who is a singer, I believe. And he is basically railing against porn. And 50 Shades of Grey and all that stuff. He said this. He said, "I don't put that laptop lid down and think. There, what a productive piece of time spent connecting with the world." In reference to viewing filth. And he goes on to say this, "I feel like if I had total dominion over myself, I would never look at pornography again. One day at a time, I would kick it out of my life." He's got something right there. There's a battle. Now, why he knows there's a battle there, I don't know. Is the Spirit at work in him? I have no idea. I'm not holding up him or his movies or anything else. But here's someone who I don't think is a believer. But there he says this publicly against much of Hollywood. You won't find this quote in the mainstream media. He says this, and it shows you that there is the knowledge of a battle there. What he's got wrong is that he thinks that if something could be different, he would kick it out. What's needed in that battle is not that I would go ahead and kick it out or change things, but that I would follow the Spirit. So again, verses 17 and 18 explain why there is this command, because there's a battle. But it can go one way or the other. For the Christian, there is that ability to be led by the Spirit. And when you are led by the Spirit, you are not a captive anymore to the law because of your sin. Why? Well, Paul said this back earlier in Galatians. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." See, in Christ, our sins are forgiven. No longer held against us. Because our sin is no longer an issue, the law cannot hold us captive. So how do you live the Christian life? Well, summed up in one command. Follow, walk by, be led by the Spirit. Fulfill, gratify the desires, that which is pleasing to in line with the Spirit of God and not with your flesh. Your selfish, self-centered, everything about you and your pleasure and pleasing you desires that are contrary to God, a curse to everyone around you, and called sinful. Now as we move to verse 19 through 21, we find out how you know who's not living by the Spirit. In other words, 19 to 21 tell us the marks of a non-heir, of a non-child. They tell us what a not child of God looks like. Is that a child of God? Not. How do you know? Well, here we go. Here's the marks. So here we have it. Verses 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They already know this. Russell Brand knows this. Hollywood knows this. Your neighbor knows this. Everyone has, almost everyone, there are those rare exceptions, some sense of what's right or wrong. And though we keep redefining it and broadening the pool of what's right, the works of the flesh, selfish living that is contrary to the holy God who made us, it's evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality. Those three are related to each other. These are all the physic, sensual sins of pleasure. Indecency. The first word there, sexual morality, is where we get the word. Porneia is the word behind that. Guess what word you get from that? Porn. Those first three have everything to do with pleasing your physical self, contrary to God's design. It's a very selfish thing. Then you turn to verse 20 and you have idolatry, sorcery. Those two also related. Idolatry is the worship of something created in place of the Creator. To worship the stuff that is in life versus the one who gives life. That next word, sorcery, actually comes from the word that we get pharmacy from. Because it's carried with it the idea of using herbs and chemicals and stuff to poison someone or induce a state of maybe, yeah, I'm communing with the spirit world. Sorcery, witchcraft. But in those two words, we don't need to go to some far out imaginative movie to know what that looks like. We know what it looks like to worship stuff versus the giver of life. Whether you carve out a picture of the stars or the moon and bow down to that, or just park what you bow down in your garage, or put it on your shelf, or check in with it in your bank account, we know what it looks like. We also know what it looks like if you just stroll down the main road there in Sebastopol, what it looks like, what sorcery looks like, right? You got I forgot the name of it now, but the honey goddess shop or the goddess something shop, whatever. There is a connection between all these, grab yourself some herbs and get whole and right and perfectly balanced with false religion. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to step on some toes. We got to be careful here, right? We, as Christians, have more in common with the scientific method than we do with those who say, chew this bark and you're not going to have any more issues with your pancreas. Really? Why do you say that? Well, because Mother Nature and our earth and the goddess of all that is natural and good, along with my sandals and my hemp clothing, tell you that it is. That's sorcery. That is a denial of the Maker. That is a taking what is created and thinking through it, you can manipulate the curse, the consequence of Adam's rebellion. There is behind that the idea that there should be nothing bad about our bodies or in this life, and we can fix it. I had someone a while back when I said I was going on thyroid medicine, and he said, that's not right. Your thyroid shouldn't stop working. There's got to be some herb you can take. And I'm thinking, and I kind of know this person enough to think this in my head and go, so, if someone was having a heart attack, would you give an herb? Right? The idea that that my thyroid should not be working right, or should be working right, and all I need is an herb, is rebellion against Genesis chapter 3, against God. So when you read sorcery here, you don't need to think, you know, all that dark stuff in the movies. It's dark stuff, but it's all around you. Now, just because you get the word pharmacy from there doesn't mean you can't go to the pharmacist. Alright? Okay, but that's the idea there. But the first set of words have to do with sensual pleasures. Okay, I'm not going to explain much of that. You know what it is? The second one there really has to do with false religion. The next set gets at relationships with other people. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Enmity is hostility or hatred. Strife is being contentious, having a temper. Right? We know what jealousy is. I what he has. That's jealousy. Fits of anger? Losing your temper? We know what that looks like. Rivalries. Okay, some of these words have a lot of similarity. Rivalries have to do with what? Kind of competitive. You're about yourself. Rivalry is a selfish ambition. Just think about someone participating in an event, and there's a rivalry. You got to beat that person. But if that person beats you, you don't say, "Good job. Wow, that was excellent. You did so well." No, because they're about promoting self. That's what rivalries has to do with. Dissensions have to do with you have parties or divisions among you. And the next word is very related to that. Divisions has to do with causing lack of unity, breaking up the unity. Then in verse 21, you have envy. So we get confused sometimes about envy and jealousy. Here's the difference. Jealousy says, "I want what he has." Envy says, "I don't want what he has, but it's good. I don't want him to have what's good." In other words, you have ill will or a bad attitude towards someone because they're getting something good, even if you don't want that good. In that sense, you're kind of jealous of them just getting good. You're not caring about the specific thing they're getting. You can't be happy for them, even if you don't want that. You're just not happy for them. That's envy. All those words there are works of the flesh, which are evident. Can't get along with other people because all you care about is you. That's the bottom line. The last two, drunkenness and orgies, kind of gets right back to the first three. The difference here is the idea of excess, lack of self-control. Scripture doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. Scripture condemns drunkenness. That's what's here. Drunkenness. What is drunkenness? Don't know when enough is enough. Matter of fact, you say enough is enough when you're drunk. That's your goal. And orgies sometimes translated carousing. Again, it's excess. It's going after a sensual pleasure in a way that is excessive and lacking self-control. All of these have one thing in focus: self. With a disregard to everyone and anything else around them. Our idea that certain forms of entertainment are okay because the person, she's an adult and she consents, she agrees to it, is ridiculous. It's exploitation. It's selfish and it harms the other person and everyone around. Some secular study says when you view things online, half your brain shuts down. Oh, it even harms us, doesn't it? Those are marks of the flesh. Those are works of the flesh. It's not an exhaustive list. And things like these, that's what a not child of God looks like. That's what a non-Christian looks like. Then the verse goes on to say this: "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You've got to understand what "do such things" means here. Do such things means to habitually practice and carry on in those things. Not, "I did that, it's ugly, I hate it, Lord, it's sin, thank you for your forgiveness, may I never do it again, but no, I'm going to keep doing that. Because I like it, it feels good. Jesus got me covered anyway." Right? That kind of living in it. It's the opposite of walking by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit. It's the person who is living according to these things, goes on to say, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Got to stop there for a second, because we can turn that around and go, oh, so you inherit the kingdom of God by not doing those things? That's not what the passage says. Those who do such things, we know, are non-heirs. Look at the passage there. The end of verse 20. Will not inherit. Who inherits something? An heir. So he's telling us here, this is what non-heirs look like. non-heirs of the kingdom of God, which is yet to come, this is how they look. It's evident. Russell Brand and everyone else knows it. We know it. Now, the characteristics of heirs. Verse 22 through 23. Or in other words, how do we know someone's a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? If circumcision isn't an issue, and I don't get to have that outward sign to mark me as belonging to God, as being His child, how can I know that I really am His child? This isn't how do you become an heir. This isn't how do you become a Christian. You become a Christian, a child of God, an heir of the kingdom of God, through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone. Chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because of the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's how you become an heir. But how do you know that you actually have become an heir? How do you know you actually have faith in Christ? Well, here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the evidence of the Spirit's presence in someone. And if the Spirit is in someone, he's there because God the Father sent him there, because that person is a child of God through faith in Christ. And here they are. Here's the marks, the characteristics of a child of God, an heir, a Christian. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Shorter list covers everything. Starts out with love, just like back in verse 13. Use your freedom as an opportunity to serve one another through love. In verse 14, and fulfill the law. Now the first thing he says is love. And this word has been so twisted by our use of it, we really need to come up with a different word. I'm not going to come up with it, but we need to come up with a different word. Because we call fulfilling the lust of the flesh, love. Whether that be with chocolate or another person, we call it love. My kids do this funny thing now. I started it. But if anyone says they love something in my home, they go, oh, do you want to marry it? Right? The word love here doesn't mean you really, 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 really like something because it brings you pleasure. God demonstrates His own love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love here is a selfless sacrifice, doing what is best and good for the other person. And that starts and tops the list. When there is a self-denial in order to do what is good for someone else and serve them, there is evidence of the Spirit of God at work that someone is actually a child of God, an heir of the kingdom to come, belonging to Christ. The second one is joy. And joy can be translated happiness, but the idea here, biblical joy, is not happiness because I happen to get some chocolate, or happiness because the waves were good, or happiness because my hair looks good today, or happiness because of physical details. The stuff of life. No, it's a happiness that is in Christ. The eternal reality that there is in Him. Jesus told the disciples, I've told you these things that my joy may be in you and be complete. The third one there, peace. We often think of peace as absence of conflict. No problems. That's peace. That's true. That's involved. But there's also the idea of just, I'm good. Wellness, wholeness, I'm good. No matter what happens, I'm good. And we say that, don't we? Would you like one of these? No, I'm good. Like, no, I'm good. No, only God is good, first of all. Second of all, you mean no thank you? But what you're saying is, I don't have a need for that. That's what we mean when we say that. You know, I don't really want that. And to have a peace that comes from the presence of the Spirit is to be good, no matter what transpires. No matter what the circumstances of life are, it's related to joy. Patience, of course, has to do with being forbearing, long-suffering, putting up with something. Kindness and goodness, I mean, they're so closely related, I have trouble keeping them apart. Kindness has to do with grace in action. Kindness is an act, just as love is. Goodness has to do more so with the attitude, wanting what is gracious or wanting what is good for someone else. Faithfulness here is not faith in Christ. When you find this word in a list of characteristics like this, it means trustworthy. You keep your word. Your yes is your yes, and your no is your no. You can be relied upon. That's what it means here. Gentleness, I find thinking about the opposite here to help out, not harsh, right? But there's also the idea of the biblical idea of gentleness means you're humble. Humble before God, and therefore you live in a humble way before others. If someone wrongs you, or someone is in the wrong, you don't respond in a overbearing and harsh way because you know that God's in control. And you are submitted to that. Then, of course, there's self-control. Disciplined. Restrained. Not indulging. You can see how all of these are so the opposite of the list before. The list before has someone who is, especially the end there, someone who is unrestrained, who is indulging, who is given to excess. And then those middle group, the marks of the flesh there, is a horrible, horrible interaction with other people. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, you look at patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, they have other people in view here. You can't exhibit those things if you're alone in a cave somewhere. They require people to see whether or not they're really there. People are the crucible. Is there gold in there? Let's turn up the heat. Is the Spirit in there? Let's turn up the heat. Yeah, we can all let the person go in front of us when we're not in a rush, well-fed, coffee cup in our hand, no details waiting to get accomplished at home, no kids pulling at our side asking us questions. We can all do that then. But what about when you take all those things away? When you didn't sleep well, when you don't feel well, when all the kids are asking questions at the same time, and the bed is wet, you've got to be somewhere, and the car's breaking down. Right? See, the flames get turned up. Now what's going to rise? The flesh or the Spirit. Mind you again, at the end of those marks of the flesh, those who live in such a manner, those who do these things as a practice, it's a present ongoing participle. Those who are doing these things as a regular habit. Right? I'm not talking about having to be these marks perfectly, but they're the mark. They're the growing pattern. And verse 23 ends with, against such things, there is no law. A little bit of a challenge to understand what that means. It's definitely a, ha! Take that, you false teachers, by Paul, who are saying, you gotta follow the law, you gotta follow the law. And Paul says, it's, au contraire, mon frère. If you are a child of God, the Spirit will be at work in you. You obey the Spirit, follow the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and this is what you'll see, and this has nothing to do with the law. There's no law against these things. One commentary I was reading said something so funny. Grapes do not grow on a vine because of parliamentary decree. In other words, the government can't tell grapes to grow on the vine and they'll grow. And you can't tell someone from the outside to be these things. It must happen from the inside. And those who live this way, ironically enough, according to what we have back up in verses 13 to 14, those who live this way are fulfilling the law. So again, Paul is setting the law apart from life by the Spirit. And then verse 24 tells us why heirs of the coming kingdom of God, why children of God, why Christians can live this way. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we're back up to verse 17 and 18. There's a battle, but those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Therefore, they don't have to follow the flesh. Why? Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, those who belong to Christ, having had their sins forgiven, are now dead to, or in this case, the rule, the dominion, the dictatorship, the monarchy of the flesh has ended. It's still there, verse 17. It's still there. Those desires contrary to God, contrary to His Spirit, are still there. But that nasty jail guard isn't there anymore. And the jail isn't there anymore. The jail is the Scripture. Because of our sin, the Scripture comes and imprisons us. But when our sin is taken care of, paid for in Christ, we're no longer held captive and imprisoned by the law. And that soul ruling by our flesh has ended. The marks here, the characteristics of a child of God, of a Christian, of an heir, can only be true and can be true for those who belong to Christ, because through faith in Christ, the dominion that no choice but follow the flesh reality has ended. It's over. The battle's not. But matter of fact, the fact that there is a battle is because of that. Before that, there was no battle. You say, wait a second. I can find some of these characteristics in verse 22 and 23 in lists of ideal attributes of a person in Greek philosophers. Yes, and why were they after that? Just for self-improvement. This has nothing to do with self-improvement. This has to do with living Christ. Living like an heir. Living because you belong to a kingdom that is now and yet to come, all at the same time. There is a common grace that for various motivations and various reasons gives man insight, man and woman, insight into what is right and what is wrong. But there is only a battle in those in whom the Spirit is at work. And there's now a battle because there is no longer a dictator. Flesh, with its passions and desires, is dead. Turn to Romans chapter 6, if you will. A great place to look for an elaboration of what we have there in that last verse. Galatians written before Romans. Romans, a much longer letter. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in death, so Christians are the we, Him is Christ. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. Old self, flesh, passions and desires. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You see the very common words that come up there. Through faith in Christ, the Christian is now dead to sin, dead to the flesh, dead to the fleshly passions and desires. In what sense? Those things still exist, absolutely. But in the sense that those things, or that thing, sin or the flesh, is no longer wearing the crown. No longer calling the shots, with us having no choice. No choice. You say, wait a minute. You're telling me a non-Christian can't choose between what's good and what's bad? Absolutely. But why you choose what you choose dictates whether or not what you choose is good or bad. Later on in Romans it says, everything apart from faith is sin. Someone may choose to do something very kind and helpful to someone else. But if they are not doing that, because in Christ Jesus they are alive to God, awaiting the kingdom of God yet to come, their sins forgiven, then that good and kind act is not actually good. It's self-serving. Pay it forward. Do unto others. Good karma, bad karma. What goes around, comes around. We choose things that are good all the time, but we choose it for a selfish reason. The Christian, however, can do what is truly good. They can do what is good, and they can do it for the right reason. Because sin, our flesh, along with Christ, has been nailed to the cross. You think of it as a child, and I recently heard a similar story to this, a true story. A young man grew up in a home with an abusive and alcoholic father. At one point, the father kicked the kids and the mom out. They lived on the street for a week. Later on in life, when the boys got bigger, they kicked dad out. They kicked dad out. Christ has conquered sin and death. He has conquered our flesh. The desires are still around. But they don't have to rule us. That's why there's this command. That's why there's this command to walk by the Spirit. It's not automatic. You follow either the Spirit, you're led by either the Spirit, or you follow the flesh and are led by the flesh. The thing is, the Christian now has a choice. Paul summarizes this teaching. He's already summarized this teaching in Galatians. I'm back in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 20. How do you live the Christian life? That's not what Paul was answering there, but he answers it in 2:20 of Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. Wait a second, Paul. I thought you said the flesh was crucified with Christ. Same idea here. The flesh is all about self. And to say I have been crucified with Christ is to say that my selfishness has been crucified with Christ. And what he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does that work? In the life, I now live in the flesh, hearing means in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. How's that possible? Who loved me and gave himself for me. 2:20 summarizes what we've been reading this morning. Ever so succinctly. It's a very good desire and question. How do I live the Christian life? Sometimes we want some specifics and directions that aren't there, and for good reason. Well, you live the Christian life by reading your Bible every morning. You got to read it in the morning. And pray in the morning. Because all spiritual people pray in the morning. And for hours on end. Scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. How do you live the Christian life? Well, you listen to God and He gives you words and you do those things and He speaks to you. I agree. God speaks to me. He speaks to me through His Word. And He tells me to walk by the Spirit. He tells me to be led by the Spirit. That's how you live the Christian life. You live Christ. The life you live, you no longer live for you. Because you are dead on that cross if your faith is in Christ. You now live for Christ, who dwells in you by His Spirit. And by His Spirit, you say no to the things that come naturally to you. Your pleasures, your desires, your satisfaction, your one-upmanship, feeling superior to others, lack of your ability to submit and go with the will of God and things and the will of your boss and the reality of traffic jams. You live it out. All the while, though, having in mind that you belong to Christ. What does he say in 2:20? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the Christian life. Are you going to pray if you're a Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are you going to read God's Word? Absolutely. And more and more. Because man lives not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How do you know what the Spirit's leading is? It's there in the Word. We throw around, it's God's will for me all the time. I changed jobs, it was God's will for me. How do you know that? My old job was difficult, and this new one just appeared. It's God's will. Really? Maybe God wanted you to be patient and forbearing with your old boss, and he might come to Christ. Because something is difficult doesn't mean it's not God's will for you. Just because something's easy and shows up doesn't mean it's God's will for you. But I will tell you, this is God's will for you. That if your faith is in Christ, you live by the Spirit and not by your flesh. And how do you know when you're doing that? It's not because you speak in tongues, though you may speak multiple languages. It's not because you read your Bible. It's not because you prayed. It's not because you're here on Sunday morning, but because the evidence, the marks, the characteristics of the Spirit of God versus your flesh are evident in your life visibly more and more. Versus the evidence of your selfishness. Doesn't mean you'll never get angry. Doesn't mean you won't ever be jealous or envious. No. But it means you're saying no to those things. And you know you can say no to those things because that wretched, overbearing flesh of yours has been dethroned, been crucified. So the life you now live in this body, you don't live, but Christ lives it in you. And you live that life by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. We might like very specific instructions, even grounded in God's Word, to tell us exactly what to do so that we can do it and then say, see, we're a Christian. That's not biblical. That's where the Galatians got led astray. The Word of God was brought in, and rightly so. But then they were told to follow it. And that will make you a child of God. And in it, there's something to do that if you do it, there will be no denying that you did it, so then you can know that you really are a child of God because you did what it said. That's works of the flesh. That's legalism. That's wrong. Just as wrong is licentiousness. Hey, it's faith in Christ. It's all that counts. So I can now go and do whatever I want. Woo, drinking party, here I come. Let me pull out my laptop and watch whatever I want. No. Now that you've been broken free from that prison that was there because of the law, because of your flesh, use that freedom as an opportunity to serve one another through love. How am I going to do that? Well, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Follow it. Live by it. Gratify, fulfill, satisfy the desires of the Spirit of God and not your flesh. Because your flesh has been crucified with Christ. And as you do that, you will have all the evidence you need to know there's something supernatural going on in you. That you really are the child of God. That you really do belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. I close with verse 20 of chapter 2 again. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, may we here this morning who have faith in Christ live by faith in Christ. And may the marks of the Spirit be evident in our lives more so each day as we follow your Spirit and not our flesh. As we walk according to your word and not our thoughts and our reasoning. And we do so, Father, because we are free. Because we are your children, that we know your love for us in Christ and your forgiveness that is in Christ. May we do so to our great blessing, to the blessing of others around us, and to your glory, Father. That Christ would be seen in us, that we would see Christ in us and have assurance that we belong to you. Any here this morning that don't belong to you, Father, convict them. Convict them through this passage. Show them their rebellion, their sin, their offenses against you. Their helplessness to do what they even call good. And grant faith in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.